And the rest of you, I encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to continue on in our odyssey through this book this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to pick up where we left off in verse 17. Follow along your copy of God's Word as I read. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 17. If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Just a brief prayer before we dive into this. Lord God, may you open up your word to us and open us up to your word, that we might see you in all of your glory, we pray. And we pray this for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, last week we started into the main body of 1 Peter, which stretches here from and starting verse 13 all the way through chapter 5, verse 11. And in this main body, as we have talked about before, there's a long list of commands. And these commands are focused on how do we live as followers of Christ while we are waiting for him to come back and to collect his people. And we noted last week that chapter 1, verse 13 through chapter 2, verse 12 give general principles on spiritual growth, kind of just focused on general principles around which we are to be growing spiritually. Then the back half of the letter will apply those principles to specific aspects of our life. And I commented last week that all of these principles that we're going to be looking at really through all of 1 Peter are encapsulated in that command, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. That is like the overarching, you figure out what it means to be holy in all of your behavior and you will have figured out all the other commands in 1 Peter. And this morning we come up on another command. Better get used to that. That's going to be the next several months of imperatives, commands, do this, don't do this. But this command, once again, fits kind of in that general approach to spiritual growth category. But what I love about our command today is it includes another feature that is so helpful in 1 Peter. Peter grabs the future reality of judgment by God, and then he couples it with the redeeming work of Christ that he's already accomplished on our behalf. And he takes these truths and then he connects them to how we act right here and right now. So he's grabbing two really important theological principles, the return of Christ to judge all people, and what Christ has already accomplished on our behalf on the cross and his death and resurrection. And he says, but this has very practical implications for how you behave, how you act right here and right now. Theology, doctrine, truth is linked to behavior. What we believe should shape how we act. And so our passage today calls us to live for the eternal purposes of God because Jesus has redeemed us from sin slavery. That's what it's about in a nutshell. We're to live for the eternal purposes of God because we have been liberated, set free from the slavery of sin. If you've got notes, this is in your handout, but I really think this passage is built around three truths, so three observations from the text. First, we are reminded of a future reality, and that reality is that every person is going to stand before God and be judged, and that includes believer. Each of us are going to have to stand before God and give an accounting for our lives. Now, the text starts off with a conditional phrase of, if you address as Father, and the way that statement is given, it is what Peter is really saying is he's making this assumption that his readers, number one, are addressing God through prayer and that they are approaching him as if he is their heavenly Father. So he's assuming that his audience has got a right relationship with God. And we studied back in verse 3 when we talked about God as Father, we noted how only those who are in a right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ have the right, have the privilege to address him as followers. And so Peter's saying, look, I know you're addressing God as your Father because you are one of his children. He's making this assumption that most of the people who he sent this letter to are already followers of Jesus Christ. But notice how he then goes on to define the Father, who they are addressing. He calls him the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. And this is where we get that idea, that concept, that everyone must give an account to God for their actions. Now, here we must make a distinction, because it looks different, that judgment, that accounting, looks different for the believer than it does for those who die still lost in their sins. For a sinner, they have to give an account to God for their lives, for their actions, and ultimately for their rebellion against him. And there's no excuse that they're going to be able to come up with that justifies their sin, or that God is going to say, oh, I guess you get a free pass for your rebellion against me. On the contrary, everyone who still dies in their sin will be found guilty by God, and they will be condemned to hell for all eternity. If we believe that, we better be urgent with the message of life and salvation that we claim to believe. For that is the state of those who die in their sin. But that is not the case for those of us who have faith in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus has already paid the penalty for our sins on the cross. In him, we escape the wrath of God, we escape the condemnation of God. And yet the Bible is clear that believers will be judged, as the text says, according to each one's work. Now, this is not the only place this is addressed. Turn with me quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, this subject of the believer's judgment before God is taken on a little more fully, and it's worth noting. Don't worry, I'm not going to preach all of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, but I do want us to just note a couple of pieces here. Wait for pages to quit turning here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to pick it up in verse 10. And here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul says, according to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. And if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. All right. So, like Peter, Paul in this text is addressing believers. He says that these people have the foundation of Christ. They believe the gospel. They are saved. They're recipients of God's grace. And everyone in consideration of this text is going to be saved. Verse 15 makes that clear, that even those who suffer loss here are saved, yet as through fire. So Paul is specifically addressing believers here. But we have this foundation of the gospel, we have this foundation of Christ that is laid, that is the basis of all of our relationship with God. And then on this foundation, we are to build the edifice of our lives. And here we have a number of materials listed. Some of them are imperishable materials. Others of them are perishable. And the imperishable materials represent the things that we do for God's glory, for the advance of his purposes, for the praise of his great name. The perishable items represent the things that we do that are of no eternal value. They may even be sin or things that diminish the reflection of God's glory. And the reality is, if we are honest with ourselves, as we think about it, each of us are building with a mix of both materials types, right? Hopefully you are building with gold, silver, precious stones, but if we're going to be really honest, all of us have probably got some wood, hay, and straw in the mix as well, things that are going to be consumed on Judgment Day. And then the text tells us that every believer's works are going to be tested on Judgment Day with fire. Everything that was done for God's glory will remain, and everything that was done of temporal value will be consumed. And the text tells us that we will be rewarded for the things that endure. But the text also tells us that it is possible for the edifice of our lives post-salvation to be completely consumed. That's where verse 15 goes. If any man's work which he has built on the foundation of Christ, if it remains, he will receive reward, verse 14. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved. And so this is a true believer, but they were horrid or poor stewards of God's grace. And so everything they built on the foundation of Christ was consumed. And the text says they will suffer loss. I don't know what that means, but it's not good. That much I do know. They will stand before God, give an account for how they stewarded God's grace, and they will suffer loss, yet they themselves will be saved. And so the point, as we head back to 1 Peter, is that each of us are going to give an account to God for our lives. Everything. Everything's going to be laid bare before God. Who, the text tells us, is the impartial judge. God is not a respecter of persons. He's not impressed by possessions or power, the size of your retirement account. He's not influenced by a charismatic personality. He looks beyond the surface of our actions, right down to the very motivation of our hearts. And every secret thought, every hidden motivation, every private sin is going to be laid bare before God, as will every righteous work. All of it will be exposed, and what reflected his glory and advanced his purposes will be rewarded. That is amazing. All sin and all worldly mindedness is going to be stripped away. And once again, those of us who were poor stewards of God's grace are going to feel the weight of loss, of missed opportunities, of missed chances, even though we ourselves will be saved. We will give an account to God, who impartially judges. And that then brings us to a present command, also found in verse 17. So we have this future reality, we're going to be judged by God, and that should motivate a present response. And that's where the command comes in. So knowing that your Father in heaven is the impartial judge of the universe, you should therefore, the text says, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Paraphrase it, Peter's saying, live today in light of that future day when you're going to stand before God for judgment. So what does it mean then for us to conduct ourselves in fear? Kind of like when we talked about holiness last week. I think this idea of fearing God is a concept that a lot of us have kind of got some ideas around, but it's kind of fuzzy for a lot of us, and that's understandable. The quick answer we give in terms of what does it mean to fear God typically has to do with reverence or respect, and it certainly includes that. But I don't wonder if that's maybe a little too tame of a notion of what it means to fear God. Because as I read my Bible and I look at some pretty incredible men who walked closely with God, who loved him dearly and obeyed him with their lives, when they encountered God, they had an interesting response. If you think about it, Moses, Isaiah, Elijah, Paul, John. Pretty good list of godly men, right? And those are just ones that came to the top of my head this week without really searching the scriptures on it. All of these men had visions of God. And when they saw him, they fell down. They did things like fall down as if they were dead. John, the guy who leaned on Jesus' chest on the night of Jesus' betrayal, the disciple whom Jesus loved, when he sees Jesus among the churches in Revelation chapter 1, he drops to the ground as if he's a dead man, and Jesus has to resuscitate him and tell him, don't be afraid. They do things like confess their sin. They cry out in fear. Why? Because there is something awesome about God. We sang that this morning. Even angels have to look down in wonder because they cannot behold the greatness and the beauty of God. There is a sea of glass that separates God in heaven from everything else around the throne. He is completely other. There is a righteous fear that all of us should feel at the presence of God. Now, that's not fear of rejection. It's not fear of condemnation. Christ has dealt with all of that in our place. We are object of God's love, yet God is nothing like us. He is untamable. I've never read the book, but it's a great title. It's called Your God is Too Safe. It's on my list of books to read someday, but it's just a great, the title's worth the book. Your God is too safe. When God shows up in creation, things happen like earthquakes and rocks split and there's fire everywhere. It's a fearful thing. In fact, Hebrews 10:31 tells us that. In writing to Christians who are contemplating abandoning their faith, and the author of Hebrews warns them and says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We have a Christian subculture in North America that emphasizes the love of God and the closeness of God. Two truths, true in the Bible and glorious to us. I do not mean to diminish them in the slightest, but there must be a place for a holy fear as we approach the God who spoke into the black nothingness of eternity past and caused everything we see to come about by the power of His Word. Incredible. Incredible. As I was thinking about this fear and how do you illustrate it, I think the best thing, and this is a weak illustration at best, but I think the best thing I can come up with in understanding this is that experience most of us had as a child when we are in the act of doing something we're not supposed to be doing and our parents walk in the room, right? And that deer in the headlights look comes up and there is terror that's gripping our hearts because we understand that the rod of discipline is about to be applied to the seat of knowledge and this is not good. Yeah. And when you think about that, we don't doubt our parents' love, care, or commitment to us. But we know we've violated their love, we've spurned their care, and we have tested their commitment. And we're about to receive the consequences of those actions. And once again, God sees all things. God knows all things. Nothing is hidden from His sight. And so we should have a healthy fear of violating His love, of spurning His grace, and of shaming His name after He has adopted us into His family and given us His name. There should be a fear that controls our actions. We don't want to suffer the loss that 1 Corinthians 3 talks about. And so we allow the fear of His majesty, the gravity of our future judgment, and the desire ultimately to properly reflect His glory. We allow those things to control our behavior during the brief years we have on this earth. Because one of the things we've got to understand as Christians is this moment is fleeting. This life is short. And then comes eternity. And what is it if we suffer a few years on this earth compared to the eternal weight of glory that is ours in Christ Jesus? Hence that great poem, only one life will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. All right. Now, there's a gravity to this command. I feel like I'm kind of dumping on you here this morning. And that's why, look at the text. There's a gravity to this. We are wrestling with things of eternity. We're talking about the salvation of our souls. But if we're not careful, the weight of what we're talking about this morning can crush our spirits and dissolve our resolve to obey. And that's why I love this text, because in verse 18, Peter reminds us of an incredibly liberating truth. We have been redeemed by Christ. We have been set free. We have been redeemed by Christ. So our worth to God, His love for us, never was and never will be based upon anything we do. It's based on who Christ is and what He has done for us. I've said this many times, and they will hear this as long as you allow me the privilege of preaching God's word to you, that obedience is not about maintaining God's favor in our life. Obedience for the Christian is about living in the freedom that Christ has given us. And so he tells us that we were redeemed in verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, but with precious blood as of a lamb. We were redeemed by Christ. Now, what does that, once again, we have Christian language we use, biblical language we use, redemption. What is that? It's a word that was drawn right out of the slave world of the first century that so many of the Christians would have been familiar with. What's a slave? Well, slave is not free. A slave is not free. They're not allowed. They're not free to do their own will. Instead, they are captives bound to do the will of their master. But in the first century, a slave could gain their freedom by paying their master a purchase price. They could get enough money together if they could, and then, or someone else could give them the money, and then they could take that to their master and pay it to them and be redeemed. That was the word that they used. Redeemed from their slavery and attain their freedom. And so then the New Testament authors use this word to describe what Jesus did when he purchased sinners from the slavery of sin. So the Bible tells us that sinners are captured by Satan and bound to do his will. We are slaves of sin. Yet God redeems us from that slavery by paying a purchase price, by giving a redemption. And Christ, that is the picture of the gospel. Christ entered the slave market of this sin-riddled world to purchase a people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and to make them a kingdom and priests to our God, Revelation 5 tells us. And so we have been redeemed. And our redemption is from the futile way of life inherited from our forefathers, the text says. Knowing that you are redeemed, not with perishable things, like silver or gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. So we've been redeemed from this futile way of living. Sin is a universal problem handed down from one generation to the next. And all the descendants of Adam are born hostile towards God and alienated from him. We're born slaves, right? If my father was a slave and I was born, then I'm going to be a slave too. That's how this works. We must be redeemed from this slavery. And that futile way of life inherited from our fathers describes the general problem of sin that all people have. But I think it also speaks to the unique way sin manifests itself in different times and places and cultures. Peter's readers were saved out of a debauched culture. First century Rome was a horridly evil place. Evil was celebrated. Sin was celebrated and encouraged, much like sin is celebrated, encouraged, and promoted in our culture. You notice how things have been turned on its head? Wrong is considered right, and right is considered wrong now. And it's celebrated. Evil is celebrated in our culture in ways in which God is deeply offended. And yet Christ invades the darkness of sin with the light of the gospel, saving people from sure and certain destruction. And so Peter says, you're saved from the futile way of life that you've inherited from your forefathers. But what was the price? That's the real glory of this text. What is the price of our redemption? Well, first it says we were not purchased by anything of temporal value. You were not purchased, he said, with perishable things like silver or gold. Now, I was amazed this week as I was studying. I picked up some commentaries. I couldn't believe how much time the commentators spent talking about how silver and gold aren't perishable and trying to explain why Peter says they are. And I wanted to bang my head on my desk and say, you're missing the point. His point isn't whether or not gold can survive fire. His point is he grabs this idea of what does our culture value the most? Silver, gold, whatever. He's contrasting the things that this world values with the things of eternal value. Even the things most precious to the world, like silver and gold, are insignificant, they're temporal, they're passing away. You want to know how much God cares about gold? It's what we're going to be walking on in all of eternity, and we won't care. It's what they pave the streets with. It's gravel in the economy of God's kingdom. It's of no value. Yes, a slave could purchase their freedom from their master with things like silver or gold. But silver and gold have no capacity to redeem us from the slave market of sin. No amount of money, no amount of good works, no amount of self-inflicted suffering can deal with our sin problem. We cannot come up with the purchase price. But we don't have to, because God supplies the purchase price. We were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Again, let us rehearse the gospel together. The wages of sin is death. The consequence of our rebellion against God is death. Death in this life and death in the life to come, as we are eternally separated from God. Yet beginning with the very first sin in the Garden of Eden, thousands of years ago, God began to show his willingness to transfer that consequence of death, of sin, onto a substitute, so that he could be gracious and extend forgiveness to the guilty party. So Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and they were ashamed of their nakedness. So God killed an animal, sacrificed an animal, and used that animal's skin to cover the shame of their nakedness. The first picture of the gospel in your Bible. Or think later, the Passover lamb, a substitute dying, blood smeared over the doorpost, and the angel of death looking out and saying, "They are covered by the blood of the lamb," and he passes them by. You see this in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament as well, as God is demonstrating both the consequence of sin is death, and that is irrevocable, but he is willing to transfer guilt onto a substitute. But that substitute must die. Hebrews 9 tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sin. And so, all throughout the Old Testament, animal after animal was sacrificed to cover over the guilty party's sin. But even that's insufficient, brothers and sisters, because we don't need our sin covered over. It's like trying to put deodorant on after you already stink. You're just masking what's already there. It doesn't do you any good. We don't need our sin covered. We need it eradicated. We need it removed. And no animal can do this, because the author of Hebrews tells us it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away our sin. They are insufficient to deal with what ails us. All they could do was to point us to the ultimate sacrifice. And this is where Jesus enters the picture. As a man, he did what Adam failed to do. He perfectly obeyed the law of God. And then he offered himself as a sacrifice on the cross to pay sin's penalty. He put himself forward as a substitute to deal with our sin problem and to appease the wrath of God. His blood was the payment necessary to accomplish our salvation. We are redeemed with precious, infinite blood, the blood of the Lamb. That's why when John the Baptist saw him, said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is compared to a lamb, and he must be unblemished and spotless. In the law, the Old Testament, when you brought a sacrifice, it had to be unblemished, had to be perfect, no defects at all. If it was defective, it was an unacceptable sacrifice and actually offended God rather than appeased him. Once again, this is pointing us to the fact that we needed a sinless Savior. I can't die and pay for your sins because I'm guilty just like you are. We needed a spotless, a sinless Savior. And that's what Christ was. He was a spotless, unblemished Lamb who came to take away the sin of the world. Familiar with your Old Testament? Remember, I think it's in the book of Numbers where the scapegoat is described. Each year, once a year, the priest was to take a goat, an unblemished goat, and he was to lay his hands on the head of the goat, and he was to confess the sins of the nation on that goat, and then it was to be set loose to wander out into the wilderness. And the entire picture is how this goat is bearing the guilt of the nation out into the wilderness where it is certain to die. And once again, this is pointing us to Christ. He took on our sin. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. Jesus became sin on the cross, and then the God poured out his wrath on that sin. Jesus has borne away our sin in his body on the cross. Why? So that you and I don't have to carry it any longer. That's why. His blood was the payment of our redemption. We're redeemed because God loved us so much that he sent his only begotten Son into the world to live our life, to die our death, and then to accomplish victory in the resurrection. And he did this so that all who believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. In verse 20, we're reminded that this was God's plan from the beginning. He, meaning Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Jesus was foreknown. This draws our minds back to verse 2, where we were told that salvation was according to the foreknowledge of God. Before God spoke a single atom of the universe into existence, he had already established and laid out the plan of salvation. That's what it means. Incredible. Incredible. Yet that salvation had to be accomplished in time and in history. So when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a virgin, born into the world to be our Savior. Salvation had to be accomplished. And so Jesus steps into time and into history, which the text says he did in these last times. And he did this, the text tells us, for your sake. Jesus came to ransom a people for his own possession. We are the great beneficiaries. Our redemption, our eternal joy, these are the reasons Jesus suffered and died. We become recipients of his salvation through faith, Belief in Jesus. I love that. When the Philippian jailer asked Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. He is our only hope for salvation. It has nothing to do with our works. It's solely based on God's grace extended to us through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And he has done this, God, because Jesus has done this, the text reminds us that God has given him glory in verse 21. Again, that's a dominant theme here in 1 Peter, the giving of glory. God has given the Son glory, and at his name one day every knee is gonna bow. His is the name that's above every name, and there's a time in history when everyone is going to be resurrected from the dead. The sea is going to give up their dead. The foes who are consumed in the fire will be put back together, and every person ever conceived in the womb of a woman will bow their knee and declare that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. As his people, I hope and trust you're looking forward to and anticipating that day when every tongue confesses. He is our only hope for salvation. And our joy in this life is the display of his glory. Really, the point in all of this, brothers and sisters, is that Jesus has set us free from sin and its consequences. He has liberated us. He has redeemed us from the slave market of sin. He liberates us. He sets us free. Not just free from sin, but free to live for God. So yes, we should have a healthy fear of God. And yes, we should be aware that we must give an account to him for how we have stewarded his grace. But the ultimate motivation for obedience is to stand before your Father and hear him say, "Good job. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. I've prepared this place for you and all of its glory. And you get to be with me unhindered in relationship for all eternity. This is what I've made you for, and this is what I've redeemed you for. Well done. Enter the joy of your master." Jesus has paid the price of our redemption so we could be free to live for and walk with God. And that's a truth every single person in here today needs. Brother and sister in Christ, are you living for the purposes of God? I hope you are. If you are, don't grow weary in well-doing. Brother and sister in Christ, are you not living for the purposes of God? Okay. What do? Repent. Ask God's forgiveness. Change. Figure out what needs to go in your life and what needs to be added to live for God. And perhaps you're saying, Pastor, I'm in my twilight years. And the edifice of my life is already built, and it's just the ridge caps left, and everything that's there is wood, hay, and straw. Okay? Put a golden ridge cap on the edifice of your life. And don't be guilty. Because you know what? Christ has already redeemed you. So don't live in guilt of past failures, but rejoice that Christ has borne all of your sin on the cross, and lean in at the last years of your life to living in the liberty, in the freedom that He has granted you. And if you're here this morning and you're not in a right relationship with God, what are you waiting for? Why would you ever want to remain a slave to sin and destined to die? There is freedom. The price of your salvation has already been paid. Freedom awaits if you'll just turn from your sin and believe in Christ. Seek His forgiveness. Ask. Ask for life. God will give it to you. God has never rejected a repentant sinner. He will accept you. He will cleanse you. He will make you free. Because whom the Son sets free is free indeed. God, thank you for the glorious truths of this word. Thank you for moving this pen of Peter under the inspiration of your Holy Spirit to remind us that we are not redeemed by anything we do, any amount of money, but by the precious blood of the Lamb. And help us by your Spirit whom you've given us to then conduct ourselves appropriately, to live holy lives in this world, not because we have to, but because we get to. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.